On January 12th of 2007, there was a well-known violinist. His name was Joshua Bell, and he stepped out onto the Metro subway in Washington, D.C., and he positioned himself against a wall next to a garbage can. He put a baseball cap on, pulled out the violin from the case, and threw a couple coins in the case as seed money, and then he began to play. For the next 45 minutes, he played Mozart, Schubert, and more than 1,000 people walked by him as he was playing. And this was an experiment that was put on by Gene Weingarten of the Washington Post as part of a documentary on bucksters. And a buckster is someone who is a street musician. Well, Bell collected $32.17 from people who did not recognize him, but he did get a $20 bill from a person who did recognize him. Most of the people did not know that they were getting exactly the same concert that people bought tickets for $100 3 days earlier at the Boston Symphony Hall. They did not recognize that the one who was playing this rare Stradivarius that was actually worth over $3 million was part of this project and that he was a concert violinist. This whole event was filmed as part of a project that eventually won a Pulitzer Prize. It's interesting how many people could pass by this famous violinist playing a $3 million violin and hardly give him a second thought. No doubt they were preoccupied with other things. Well, 2,000 years earlier, there was a far greater person who walked among the crowds in Israel. There was a minority that recognized him as well. There was a minority that appreciated him. But he was either ignored or rejected by most. They failed to recognize that Jesus was the creator of all, the Lord of the universe, the incarnate King of Kings. And those who did recognize him as the Messiah, who did acclaim him, probably didn't have all that great a picture of the fact that he was actually Jehovah God, the Lord of glory. 1,000 years before Jesus, David wrote the psalm that we will be looking at this morning. David was a shepherd, a musician, a warrior, and a king himself. But he also was an inspired prophet. And as a prophet, he was able to look through the lens of prophecy and clearly see the kingship of the coming Messiah. In other words, he had the inside scoop. And what a marvelous picture he paints of this king in Psalm 24. This psalm is actually part of a trilogy of messianic psalms. In Psalm 22, which we read on Friday evening, shows the suffering priest who was also the lamb reconciling the world to himself. In Psalm 23, it shows the shepherd who cares for those who have been reconciled. And then Psalm 24 shows the divine king who also rules over this newly formed people. Now, some commentators characterize these three psalms as the cross, the crook, and the crown. They fit together in and complement each other perfectly. To know Christ as shepherd, Psalm 23, we must first know him as the suffering Savior in Psalm 22. And that inevitably leads us to bow before his sovereign lordship in Psalm 24. So Psalm 23, 22, 23, and 24 really belong together. And if I just give you a little bit more background information, that might help you understand this psalm. Jewish tradition says that this psalm was first sung when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. The glory cloud rested over and above this ark. In the temple, it was as if God himself was sitting on the throne with his Shekinah glory. You can just imagine the reverence and awe that God's presence would produce when this glory cloud came into the city to declare God's lordship over Israel and all the earth. It would have been an awesome spectacle. Unless, of course, God hid his glory until he came to rest in that place. And there's a legitimate debate about that. And I tend to think that he did hide his glory during the procession, just as Christ did while he was on earth. On the one other background fact that might be helpful in understanding this is that this is one of seven psalms that was sung in a cycle around the time of the Passover. On Palm Sunday, they sang Psalm 24. On Monday, it was Psalm 48. On Tuesday, it was Psalm 82. On Wednesday, it was Psalm 94. On Thursday, it was Psalm 81. And that's the psalm that says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me." On Friday, it was Psalm 93. And then on Saturday, it was Psalm 92. And then on Resurrection Day, it was again Psalm 24. And so at the very time that these leaders were trying to quiet the crowds and the children were singing about his kingdom, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. And it's interesting that the leaders in the temple were unwittingly welcoming and acknowledging him to be king by singing this psalm. He walked toward the temple through hundreds and thousands of lambs that were being herded on that same day. And you think about it, here he is walking through those lambs, but he himself is the Lamb of God. He is the king. And as king, he walked into the temple and he cleansed the temple of the ungodly and turned over the tables of those who turned the temple into a den of thieves. And this is the way that God's providence orchestrated this. And many other details of the Passion Week are absolutely marvelous. And we will see one of the final details. If you please turn in your Bibles to our text, it's found in Psalm 24, and we'll be reading through the entire psalm. Starting with verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." You know, in Luke 24, when our Lord was talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said to them in Luke 24, 25 through 27, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Folks, there's no doubt that David had an awesome view of God's sovereign majesty. When David was near death, he prayed his great prayer. And it's clear that his view of God's sovereignty was absolutely majestic. And we see that in 1 Chronicles 29:11 through 16. But again, as we look at our text in verses 1 and 2, we read, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." These two verses that begin this psalm develop in such a way that we start to think that everything that David sees is the Lord's, including the people. In verse 2, it says "for." That "for" explains why it is the Lord specifically. He is the one who designed it. He sovereignly created it. And we see the word used for God here, it's Lord, which is actually Yahweh or Jehovah. That word Jehovah means God is self-existing. It literally means the existing one. The covenant-keeping sovereign God who can do whatever he wants within and of himself. The point of these verses is God's ownership. He made everything, both animals and humans. In fact, he made the earth in which we live. And had he not designed earth, no animal or human could even exist. And so how utterly foolish is it for a sinful, finite man to sit there and think that he is master of this universe? There's only one master of the universe. It is the God of Scripture. He made the universe. He made all living things in the universe. And everything is accountable to him. Everything in the universe was created by God. Every human, regardless of ethnicity or color, has been created by God. As a matter of fact, you know, we always hear about racism and races. Folks, there is only one race. It's the human race. We were all made and came from Adam. I'll break it down a little bit for you, though. I'll concede that there are two races. The race of Adam and the race of Christ. But God claims sovereign ownership over everything. The planets, the mountains, the seas, the rivers, the lakes, the trees, the plants, everything. Every animal, every person is his. God is sovereign over everything. And even though right now very few actually acknowledge this reality, there's a day when everyone will acknowledge. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name they will bow at isn't Jesus. The name they will bow at is Lord. He is Lord. God is sovereign. Now, we know by comparing this with the New Testament that Jesus Christ was actually the creator of all things. And that is stated very simply in multiple passages, and one of them was John 1:1-3. In Colossians 1:16-17, it stated that Jesus Christ planned and designed and created all things. And not only that, he holds all things together. Since the emphasis of Psalm 24:1-2 is on the fact that Jehovah is the owner and creator, we need to conclude that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is part of the Godhead that was involved in this sovereign creation. As a matter of fact, Jesus prayed in John 17:1-2, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." You see, he has total dominion over all flesh. And this is what Scripture says. He said to his disciples in Matthew 28 when he sent them out to preach, remember the Great Commission? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In other words, go into the world and preach the gospel, because all authority and dominion is given to Christ in heaven and on earth. It's his creation. It's by his decree. And it's by his death. It says in Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ died and rose again, and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." That's right. Everybody is under his dominion. It's by his administration. In Isaiah 9:6, the prophet told about the birth of the Son. Listen to what Isaiah says. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and the government and administration shall be upon his shoulders." He's Lord. Revelation 19:6 says, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That means over every creature is his. And not only that, but Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." They were created for him. And so these first two verses of the psalm addresses Jesus' right to enter his kingship. Now the Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't recognize this right. And so continuing with verses 3-6, we read, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." I don't know if you've noticed here, this is a question and answer. The way this is structured, there's a question asked and then an answer. The question in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" We see the answer in verse 4. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Please notice that in order to have fellowship with God, it says you need to, who may ascend. A person must ascend. To have fellowship with God, you need to go up. This has to do with what one must do physically, but also spiritually. Moses went out to the mountain to meet with God. It's an uphill climb to scale this mountain to have fellowship with the holy God. The ascension makes our ascension possible. And it starts with Jesus Christ. In John 3:13, it says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So the question is asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's because it's a proper reflection from man to ask himself in light of the greatness of God. If God is this great, if God is this powerful, if God is this sovereign over all, who are we to approach him? That's the question. It's a genuine, sincere, urgent question for us to ask and then answer. You know how it is that I can enter his presence? How I can approach this God who is so much greater than I am? How can I approach this one who is qualitatively different than me? How can a sinful creature enter into the presence of an uncreated, sinless glory? There's no immediate answer to that. It says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? It pictures the pursuit of a vantage point where this God could be seen and viewed, where this God could be fellowshipped with. And the question is, who is it that's able to do such a thing? Well, in verse 4, David gives the answer. He answers his own question. Who is it? What are the characteristics of a man who had fellowship with a God like this? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Here's the picture of a character that's required. Here's the thing that you and I need to know this morning and understand. There are too many of us that just bounce along on the surface of Christianity. Folks, God has a non-negotiable moral requirement that is absolutely necessary before one can enter into his presence. And there's a double negative and a double positive found in verse 4. Notice, he must have clean hands and he must have a pure heart. Then on the negative side is he has not lifted up his soul to falsehood nor sworn deceitfully. And so it's a twofold description that he lays before us. And so the overarching theme here is, the unifying thread to what is said here is that it requires righteousness to meet the King of Glory. You must have righteousness, a qualitative righteousness, in order to enter his presence. And stated somewhat differently, from a different angle, this Creator is not to be approached in a casual manner. He is not to be approached in a thoughtless, flippant manner. Worship is serious, folks. Worship is important. Thinking rightly about God is crucial. And thinking about God has an element of self-examination that needs to take place. If you think you just walk in, gallivanting in, and come into the presence of the Lord, no one can do that. It doesn't work. It says right there, to have clean hands. That's an expression of conduct. That's what you do with your hands, the work of your hands. What you do must be clean and pure. A pure heart describes a man who is sanctified, who loves truth in his inner being and up into his core. We saw a man like that, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what he was talking about. Paul knew this. He knew that on his own merits, he had no ability to come before the Lord. But he had single-minded devotion to God. Enough so that he parts from his idols. And he parts from the falsehood in order to pursue God. In order to ascend the hill. And we come back to these themes over and over, don't we? We leave things behind. We leave falsehood behind. We leave worship, false worship behind. Because there's a pursuit of righteousness from the inner core. We don't casually do this. So many churches seek to entertain and to be funny and flippant and to be casual. And what they're doing is they're entirely presenting a false view of God. They're not thinking of what is happening here. When you set an environment like that, you're teaching people that Christ just took care of it, don't worry about it. And we'll be talking about that in a minute. But you just can't come walking into God's sanctuary and have no sense of self-reflection. Having no sense of sobriety or seriousness. That's antithetical to what the text is speaking here. You should not assume that you can enter into the presence of God, but that's what many churches do with their methods. By the way they conduct themselves, they teach people to assume that there's no self-reflection necessary. All you have to do is pray a prayer, raise your hand, do whatever, and you're good to go. But you see, this psalm teaches us that self-reflection is necessary, self-examination is necessary. And the man who would want to approach God must ask himself these questions and consider what God requires is acceptable. Who can ascend this hill? Again, one with clean hands and a pure heart, who hasn't lifted up a soul to falsehood or sworn deceitfully. Folks, it's easy to have the outside of the cup clean and still be filthy on the inside. You can sort of boil it down this way. God requires an inner sincerity from those who would desire to meet him, from those who would walk with him, who desire to fellowship with him, to be with him throughout all of eternity. He requires an inner sincerity that would produce a life that conforms to the word. There can be no falsehood. There must be a rejection of what is untrue. There must be a rejection of that which is sinful. There must be a separation from the world around you. There needs to be a separation from sin in your own heart. It says, no, I must be washed, I must be cleansed from this. But we need to realize that doesn't come through us. We all carry the dirt of the world. And for us to think that we can just come up to God apart from Christ is not to realize that he is too great, too holy, and too majestic to be degraded by our indifferences with the way we live in our sin. You know, there has to be an inner sincerity just because a person goes through the external motions of going to church and saying they're worshiping God doesn't mean that God will accept the worship. 1 Samuel 16:7 says that something that David learned early in life, namely, most people look upon the external, but God looks on the internal. An appearance of holiness is not good enough for God. If a person is to have fellowship with him, they must have a pure heart. God will not fellowship with the proud or arrogant people who try to lift up their own soul. God will not accept the worship of any who think that they have something over him. Hebrews 10:7 says, "Then I, behold, have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." That's Christ. It's written of him. He is the truth. He's the only one that spoke truth. No one else in human form could ever lay any of those to themselves. And then you go, how is it? How is it? How can it be said of all believers who are in him that he does what we can't? That he is our righteousness. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, "But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." The Apostle Paul then wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23:6, says he's called the Lord of our righteousness. And later on in Jeremiah 33:1-16, he says we're called by the same name, the Lord our righteousness. So in verses 5 and 6 of our text, it says, "He shall receive blessings from the Lord, the righteous from, and righteousness from the God of his salvation." You see that? He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness. He will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who set or seek your face. God will give righteous vindication to all those who fellowship with God through Christ. Any who purpose to meet those prerequisites will discover God will bless, whether Jew or Gentile. And according to verse 6, the specific group, David says, Jacob, when he says that he's referring to Israel. But it's not all Israel that will receive the benefits of those who seek God. And if you notice at the end of verse 6, it has a word that we often skip, and I did while I was reading. It says Selah. Do you know what that means? It means stop, listen, lift up, exalt, praise. It's a word to have a stop and meditate on these words. And the more we meditate on the words, the more we realize that those words perfectly describe us all. That there is no one, none of us, have 100% pure heart. I know I don't. Can you honestly tell me that you never made an idol of any of your desires? Is there anyone here or anywhere who has kept his word 100% of the time throughout his entire life? Have you always thought and spoke truth? Always and only? I haven't. But listen here, folks. There is one person in human history, only one, that is Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, our King. He had to be the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice who would suffer in our place. He had to be perfect to give his righteousness and justify us. He had to be perfect to be our mediator. He had to be perfect to be our King. And the Gospels show that he was absolutely qualified. And should we aspire to the standard? Yeah. Yeah, we should. 1 John says that if we claim to abide in Christ, we ought to walk as Jesus walked. That means we need to be characterized more and more by the descriptions found in these verses. But it's not of ours. It's not because of us. It's because of Him. It's because as we come to relationship with Jesus Christ, we have grown and developed toward that goal. The reality is that only Christ, and He is the only one who has kept or ever will keep 100% of the law perfectly. But this psalm talks about Jesus and those who are united with Him. This is not works righteousness. This is the fruit of His righteousness working out in us. We can keep the words in Jesus and only in Jesus. The Pharisees who rejected Jesus on Palm Sunday were rejecting the only one who fit these qualifications for kingship. In fact, that rejection forced them in a week to submit to a far inferior king. Remember what they said? We have no king but Caesar. They rejected Jesus Christ. They wanted a Caesar-like leader. But if Jesus is not acknowledged as king over the state, then the state will eventually become like Caesar. Only Jesus has ultimate kingship, which means that if you follow Jesus, you will at some point come into a conflict with Caesar. I think it was sort of funny. This morning as I was getting ready, Vicki was helping me. I'm wearing cuffs. And she put the cufflinks in. She goes, better cufflinks cuffs than handcuffs. That may be coming. Who knows? But if you notice in verse 7, it talks about acknowledging the kingship. And verse 7 isn't presented as an option. It's presented as a mandate. It says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. A little background on the scene. This is all symbolic of what David was doing. You can just imagine if you were David when this was first being sung as the procession of the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders approached the closed gates of Jerusalem. The Levites would cry out, lift up your heads, O gates, lift up you everlasting doors. It was a demand that Yahweh was not to be kept out of their city, but his lordship would be acknowledged by admitting his throne into the heart of that city. That's the only way the gates will ever be everlasting, if there is an everlasting king within the gates. Everyone in the city, including King David, was being commanded to submit to Yahweh's kingship. This is really what we do when we're converted. This is when we come to Christ. This is what we're doing. We're answering that call. We actually are repenting of our lawlessness and then believing that we are justified by Christ's law keeping. We receive him as Lord, Lord of our lives, and then we submit to his kingship. Only there's a twist. And we'll see that in the next couple words as Christ enters the city, whether we ask him or not. He enters the city even when we ask the question, who is he? It's not just an invitation that Jesus hopes people will accept. It's a demand that Jesus ensures they will accept. God enables what he commands. And so look at the question in verse 8, who is the King of Glory? The question is really a challenge. Who is this that demands my surrender? I don't know him. Why should I let him in? And the answer given by the Levites accompanying the Ark of the Covenant end up declaring, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And the Levites who represented the king on his throne, which was the Ark of the Covenant, repeat this command. And it's a command in verse 9. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. But as the psalm goes, this is a picture of Christ and the gates of heaven. These gates have been shut for a long time. These gates have been shut ever since man sinned. The gates shut and the door shut to the kingdom of heaven and the presence of God. But there was one. Lucifer once said, I'll ascend to the hill of the Lord. And the Lord said, oh, no, you won't. Adam once said, I'll be like God. God says, no, you won't. The builders of the Tower of Babel said, we'll ascend to the heaven. And God said, no. The Pharisees said, we'll get there by works. And the Lord said, no. Here then comes Christ, who proclaims, lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. James Montgomery Boyce points to the Jewish evidence that this psalm was sung on the Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And so on that day, the priests were singing this psalm inside the temple. All the while, the Pharisees were rebuking Jesus on outside the city. They were in effect saying, who is this King of Glory? But you know what? He rode in to declare his lordship whether they wanted him or not. And I think that applies even to individuals, because there is a theory out there that says you can have Jesus as Savior and not receive him as Lord, that it's optional if you want him to be Lord. That's hogwash. That's absolutely false. Folks, he is Lord of all. He was Lord over Hitler. He wasn't Hitler's Savior, but he was Lord over him. No one is Lord over Jesus Christ. You cannot have him as one without the other. You can't split Jesus into two separate people. Isaiah 49:26 actually says, I, the Lord, am your Savior. It's a Lord who is a Savior. And that's why the Bible says that we must believe in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not Savior and Lord, but Lord and Savior. Saul of Tarsus was an excellent example of this principle. Here he's hot on the trail of Christians. He's trying to kill him, and Jesus knocks him off the horse. He blinds him physically, but then he gives new light to his soul. So the first words out of his mouth, Lord, is that you? You don't have Jesus as Savior if you don't have him as Lord. What's the reason why you wouldn't have him as Lord? Because you want to have another Lord in your life. Self. Remember this. God dwells with broken people. People who are broken over their sins. Brokenhearted over the sins of the land. Broken and contrite in spirit. But on the other hand, God resists the proud. It's the haughty one who says he's Savior, but he doesn't need to be my Lord. Let me say this before we continue. There is such thing as false humility, and that's a great danger. I've known men in ministry who possess this false humility. And it's repulsive to me, but it's even more repulsive to a holy God who demands a contrite humility, who bow before him. And so before you can have a close walk with God, you need to be stripped of all your spiritual pride. There needs to be a divine pruning that takes place. But it takes place by the Master's hand. When we look at this psalm, it almost sounds like we can say, well, we should be that. We should be that ourselves. I want you to understand, Christ was that in our stead. But here's the thing. Christ is divine. We are the branches. If you would please turn to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. This is important to see. This is important that we don't sit there and go, I'm going to try to be good. We don't try to be good. We do good things because we are connected to the vine, and that gives us life. And that vine, it says, is sanctifying, making us more and more like him. Starting with verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are all burned. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. Folks, that's just sanctification. That is showing that we don't try to do that. That's showing that we can't help but do that when we are connected. We can't help but to be sanctified by Christ. And so it means that when you're pruned, you bear the fruit. And so I need to ask, do you desire a closer walk with God? Do you? Then be willing to be submitted to the pruning knife in your life. Every day of your life needs to be placed under the spotlight of the Holy Spirit and examined. Anything he says we need to get rid of, you need to get rid of. Anything in your home that is displeasing to God, get rid of. Anything in your private life that grieves the Holy Spirit must be nailed to the cross in a life of surrender. Nowadays, there's a lot of people that are antinomian, and it just means against the law. And they go, well, you know, we're no longer under the law. No, we're not. Praise God. He is the fulfillment of law on our behalf. But it says, the law of the Lord is perfect in reviving the soul. The law is not bad, folks. So many people go, well, no law. Law is bad. It is if you're apart from Christ, because law condemns you. But in Christ, he fulfills it on your behalf. And then you love it because you love the goodness of it. So many churches these days, they just claim the name of Jesus and they say, well, that's all he demands. But it says that God demands holiness from his followers. Be holy as I am holy. We can only do that through Christ. We can only do that because Christ was holy for us. And I hope through this whole thing you don't misunderstand. We do not enter the gates of heaven on our own, by our own merits, by our own works. We enter in after the only one who could enter it on his own merits and his own righteousness and his own glory. How can we not see that a divine provision was made for us? And so when we approach the sovereign God sincerely, approach him humbly, he makes provision for our spiritual need. When you approach him not holding on to your sin, and with a repentant spirit, that rejects the world, rejects self, denies yourself, and come to him with an empty hands. He looks at that willing heart. And so in verse 10 of our text it says, Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. This is an Old Testament speaking of New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. God has provided an alien righteousness to man who is otherwise not qualified to enter his presence. God gives a righteousness to a man who comes to him sincerely, humbly, trusting, having faith. Something that he could not provide on his own. It's only from the Lord. And it's a gift. It's something that he provides in order for a person to approach him in the manner that's acceptable. The only one who has ever met the standard is Christ himself. Only the Lord was a man with perfectly pure hands. Only the Lord was one who had perfectly pure heart, who never lifted up his soul to falsehood or sworn deceitfully. The rest of us have all fallen short. And so this requires a gift of faith from God. We need salvation from him and the gift of righteousness, otherwise we can't do it. Charles Spurgeon said, "They do not ascend to the hill of the Lord as givers, but receivers. They do not wear their own merits, but a righteousness which they have received." End quote. In other words, it's not that we come to God bringing this satisfactory righteousness to where we go, "Here it is, now I can be in your presence." No. What the psalm is teaching us is humility. I need to receive righteousness from another. I need a blessing from you in order to meet these standards that you require. It's total humility. It's of this very nature of his kingship that he fights against anything and everything that resists his will. He teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not our will. He forewarns us in Revelation chapter 19. Symbolically, it describes the warfare of King Jesus. If you'd please turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, starting with verse 13. "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." When we celebrated Palm Sunday, we tend to think of Jesus riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, and we'd see that as the end. But that was just the beginning. That was when he offered peace. The donkey was a symbol of coronation and peace. But when Israel rejected his peace, he gave them war. When Rome rejected his peace, he gave Rome war. If you reject his peace, he will give you war. But the interesting thing about Christ's judgment is that they're all redemptive. As a result of his wars, multitudes of people came to saving knowledge of Christ. Of course, God's greatest intervention came in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which God's triumph over the chaotic forces of sin, Satan, and death. Through the resurrection of Christ, we see this glorious triumph. We see the one who cries out before the gates of heaven, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." I hope you realize that Jesus Christ is the only man in his humanness to ever put one finger on the latch of heaven and not be struck dead. He was able to grab that latch of heaven and throw open those doors because he met everything perfectly. And if you are in him, you have received him as your Lord and your Savior. Guess what? You follow in behind him because he has made you worthy. In Hebrews 4:14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. If the Lord of hosts, the Lord strong and mighty in battle, be with you, who can be against you? Who can harm you? Stay in constant prayer and persevere in good works that are set before you, because our Lord will one day return, and they who loved and served him and trust him will appear with him in glory." I want to take this and turn it in closing. If you would just please turn to Matthew chapter 1. Because I want you to see something so clearly. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as followed. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But when he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." See what it says? "For he will save his people from their sins." He will save to the uttermost. Jesus rose again, not so that he might save his people. He died and rose again so that he will save his people. And if you don't know this morning, please come to Christ, repent of your sin, and believe that he indeed died to pay the penalty for your sin, something that you could not pay. But come as it says, "Whosoever come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow." Come humbly, receive him as Lord and Savior, and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'll tell you, we are so enamored with your glory, with the wonder of your being, with the glory of who you are, our Creator, the Creator of everything, everything we see around us. And we honor you in that. And we thank you for the gift of salvation, which fits us for the presence. And we go beyond that and look to the future with anticipation of the return of Christ. We might well say with David, "Lift up the gates. Christ has entered in." And we can enter in behind him because of what he has done for us. There is nothing that this sinful, wretched world holds that our affection should be on it. It should all be for your glory and see the beauty of Christ and his righteousness. Lord, that's why we breathe. That's why we have breath. That we might praise the glory of his name. And we pray this in his most precious and glorious and majestic name. Amen.